Amen. Amen. Thank you, team. That is an absolutely beautiful song. And in addition to that, I can't think of a song that better prepares us for the passage that we're going to look at this morning. So thank you very much. I'd love for you to open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter 3, verse 13. That's on page 1016 in the Pew Bible, if you're following along there. I mentioned in the very first sermon in this series that Peter is writing to people in advance of a coming storm. In the Spirit, Peter is able to see the inevitability of persecution. And we mentioned how this particular region suffered more than almost any other in the Roman Empire, just partly because of its geography, partly because of the politics of East and West. But this particular region suffered more outbreaks of formal and fatal persecution than just about any other. But they haven't come yet. And that's why Peter's writing to these folks. Thomas Schreiner tells us that the only specific suffering noted in 1 Peter is discrimination and mistreatment and verbal abuse from former colleagues and friends. That's all that Peter speaks of as having already happened. More may come. More almost certainly will come. That seems to be the thrust of Peter's letter. But it hasn't come yet, right? They haven't started hanging you on crosses yet. They're not feeding you to the lions yet. You've taken some hits in the public square. I understand that. And so Peter begins to speak to these folks about how to do life and ministry from the margins. That's the burden of the letter, and that is the specific focus of this text. How to witness to Jesus Christ from the margins of a hostile and indifferent culture. And I think we'll find this text extraordinarily useful for obvious reasons. Hear now the word of the Lord beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I mentioned, Peter is giving counsel here as to how to witness to Jesus Christ from the margins of a hostile culture. First thing he says is this: don't overestimate the danger that you face. Look at verse 13 there. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Right? Nobody's hanging you on a cross. Nobody's feeding you to the lions here, right? We're talking about, right now, we're talking about being made fun of. Right now, we're talking about maybe losing out on a promotion or a sales contract. Talking here about not being part of the in crowd. That's what's on the table at present. Now, it could get worse. But, of course, it might not. There is no mathematical formula for plotting out the steady, predictable progression from social and financial harassment to formal and fatal persecution. It simply does not exist because it doesn't always happen. Sometimes things get worse, and sometimes they get better, right? Peter actually uses two verbs in this passage in the optative mood. Now, you had a pretty heavy grammar lesson last week, so I'll go easy on you this week. All you need to know is that optative verbs in the optative mood, are used to express doubt and uncertainty. Meaning that Peter is trying to say to these folks that formal and fatal persecution, while inevitable, is also extremely rare and generally short-lived. He's telling them, don't assume that these difficulties that you're facing now will certainly and steadily ramp up towards formal and fatal persecution. They might, but they might not, right? And that's why we don't want to run into the barn at the first sight of rain. Not every cloud on the horizon is going to result in a hailstorm of formal and fatal persecution. That's exactly what Peter's saying here. And of course, history bears this out. I mentioned in the first message in the series that we believe Peter wrote this letter in AD 62. The first formal fatal persecution that happened in this region happened in AD 112 under Pliny the Younger at the behest of the Emperor Trajan. All right, so do the math. That means it was 50 years from the time when Peter wrote these words to the time when the first people in this region were killed for their faith. You know what that means? It means the vast majority of the people who heard these words read to them never faced anything of the sort. They never faced anything more than social and financial harassment for the cause of Christ. And so what Peter's trying to do here is preserve an entire lifetime of effective ministry under fire. He's saying, you don't want to miss out on this season. This is going to be one of the most fruitful seasons. So don't run into the barn at the first sign of rain. Need to keep our situation in proper perspective. That's what Peter's saying. And interestingly, that's what Ross Douthat wrote recently in the New York Times article. I don't know if you know Ross Douthat. He's one of the columnists you should follow. He writes as one of the few, if not, I'm trying to think, maybe the only conservative Christian voice in popular culture. He writes for the New York Times, and he said this: being marginalized, being sued, losing tax-exempt status, this will be uncomfortable, but we should keep perspective and remember our sins, and nobody should call it persecution. I think that's a fair point. And I think that's exactly the point that Peter's making here. Being forced out of public vocations, right? That's what's on the table right now. That's what we're wrestling with. Being forced out of public occupations like the law, like medicine, like education, that'll be very painful. It'll be very difficult. Losing our tax-exempt status, that's what's being threatened right now, isn't it? There's a movement afoot in Oshawa, I think I told you about this last week, to have the tax status of that church that actually dared to do church discipline revoked. Of course, it won't just happen for one church, will it? So that's what's on the table. Those things will be bad. But understand this. That's not the same thing as being burned alive, is it? It's not quite the same thing as being fed to the lions, is it? So let's not hide out in our basements. Let's not withdraw from the public square. Let's not retreat into our fortress of canned goods because the government will no longer fund our summer jobs program. That's not persecution. And that's no reason to withdraw from the mission that we've been assigned. So let's keep things in perspective. And let's continue to be active and obvious in good works. That's the next thing Peter says in the passage. You'll see that there in verse 13. It says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Right? Peter's argument seems to be that the best defense against formal and fatal persecution is a well-earned reputation for good works and public charity. Right? If you're known for these things, generally speaking, that will keep the worst of this at bay. That's what Peter's saying, and history certainly bears that out. You've heard me mention now several times the two great plagues that swept through the Roman Empire that are generally credited as being the death of Roman paganism and the turning point in the relationship of Roman society towards Christianity. Roman culture and Roman religion did not have the resources, the internal resources, to meet a crisis of this magnitude. I think I've told you about this before. 100 years apart, these two great plagues, in each of them, the mortality rate was over 30%. Just think about that for a second. So that would mean, like, if we were part of the Roman Empire back in those days, it would mean that there was a plague that went through Aurelia. Aurelia's got a population of about 30,000, I guess 60,000 if you add in all the neighborhoods around. Is that right? I see some people who know nodding their head. So that would mean, let's take the greater region, right, out to March Mountain and whatnot. That would mean 20,000 people died in a short period of time due to the first plague. And then, 100 years later, another 20,000 people died. Can you even imagine that? That would seem like the end of the world, wouldn't it? You'd say the apocalypse is surely upon us, wouldn't you? Roman society had no resources. Roman religion had no resources to grapple with a crisis of that magnitude. Canadian historian Charles Cochrane writes about it this way. He says, while a deadly plague was ravaging the empire, the sophists prattled vaguely about the exhaustion of virtue in a world growing old. You hearing that? They didn't have the wise men of Roman society, the religious authorities of Roman society. Nobody had an answer, and nobody was doing anything. They just sat around and said, well, I guess this is the end of the world. Except it wasn't. And Christians weren't sitting around waiting to find out if it was. In fact, the Christian bishops marched their congregations into the worst affected cities and served at the cost of their lives. We have a letter left over from one of those bishops, Bishop Dionysius. He wrote to his congregation affirming them for their sacrificial service. He says this, most of our beloved brothers showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of one another. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ, and with them departed this life serenely happy. For they were infected by others with the disease, drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors. By the way, take that phrase home with you. Drawing on themselves the sickness of their neighbors, and cheerfully accepting their pains. Many, in nursing and curing others, transferred their death to themselves and died in their stead. That letter is almost 2,000 years old. Amazing. That's how we did it. That's how we did it, right? We were active and obvious in good deeds, and the world was watching. I mentioned already that historians generally credit these events. That story I'm just reading to you. Historians generally credit those events as being basically the death of Roman paganism. The Roman pagan priests were usually the first ones out of the city when the plague hit. And when they came back after the second plague, they found that the people no longer wanted them. It's the death of Roman paganism. And it was the change in the attitude of Roman society towards Christianity. Interestingly, one emperor in the line of Constantine, after Christianity had been embraced as the religion of Rome, there was one emperor who wanted to reinvigorate the old religion. He's known to us in history as Julian the Apostate, because he wanted to go back to the pagan religion. And so he did his utmost to use government resources to reinvigorate paganism. And we have a letter that was preserved that he wrote to one of his high priests. So this is a high priest of paganism in one of his provincial centers. And he wrote to them basically rebuking them for being useless to the population and encouraging them to basically start copying the Christians. I don't know if you know this, but in the days when paganism was dying and Christianity was growing, paganism tried to copy Christianity. They started preaching sermons. Do you know that paganism didn't have sermons? They had rituals. They didn't have sermons. They started preaching sermons. And they also started caring for the poor, which they had not previously done. Talk about being salt. Anyway, so here's what Julian the Apostate wrote to this poor high priest who is, you know, seeing the death of his religion. This is what he wrote. He wrote, urge them to support the poor and the vulnerable in their communities, noting that the impious Galileans, Christians, in addition to their own poor, support ours. And it is shameful that our poor should be wanting our aid. You hearing that? Roman emperor rebukes the high priest of paganism for not doing a good enough job of caring for the poor, for not being enough like the Christians, because they not only care for their own poor, they care for ours. No wonder we're losing. There was no resource, there was no rationale for caring for the poor and the vulnerable within Roman religion. But there was in Christianity, right? They had the example of Jesus and they had the hope of resurrection. And as a result of those two things, they served, they sacrificed, and they changed the world. That's what Peter says you got to do. When you see storm clouds on the horizon, don't run into the barn. Up your game. That's what he's saying. We do our best work under the worst circumstances. That's when people take notice. Listen, when it's sunny outside and when there's a good harvest in the barn, nobody's listening to you. You understand that, right? Oh, but when there's a plague and you're the only ones who care for them, now they want to know. You know, you say, well, Pastor Paul, that's a 2,000-year-old strategy. I think you better stow that one. I think I may have told you this story before. A number of years ago now, boy, I think it was 8 or 9 years ago, I was in India. And it's when we were setting up our investment in the Guardians of Hope program, which we continue to support. I don't know if you've been hearing as much about that, but the Guardians of Hope program is a really interesting program. It's an evangelistic outreach, benevolent and evangelistic outreach to women in India with AIDS. I'm sure you've heard me tell some of the story of the Guardians of Hope program. AIDS in India is an epidemic, but it's a quiet epidemic because AIDS is shameful in the Hindu culture. Now, keep in mind, in the Hindu culture, heaven and hell are here on earth. So the way it works is, you know, if you're a good person in this life, then you come back, next time you come back as a richer or more powerful person. If you're a bad person, you come back as a poor person. And then if you're a bad poor person, you come back as an animal, right? And it's up and down, up and down, up and down, up the ladder, down the ladder, until finally, hope maybe you land somewhere good at the end. And so heaven and hell is here on earth. Meaning the attitude in Hindu culture towards the poor is, if you're poor, it's because you must have been a jerk in your last life. Learn your lesson. So there's no resource, no internal motivation for sympathy. The way AIDS spreads in India, it spreads mostly on the trucking lines. Everything in India moves by trucks. And so what happens is they set up, you know, prostitution and brothels all along the trucking routes, because the men are oftentimes, you know, gone for 6, 8, 10 weeks at a time. So that's how they get AIDS. Then, of course, what happens is they give it to their wives. They pass it to their wives. The men have had it longer, so they die first. And now you've got a whole mass of innocent women who've contracted AIDS, who are all treated as the scum of the earth by Hindu society. So this Guardians of Hope program, you know, gathers up these women. We go into their houses. We care for them. You want to know something crazy? I don't even know if I'm allowed to tell you this, but I'm going to. I can always apologize later. But do you know our partners in India partner with the Catholics on the ground because it's expensive? So here's what we do. We do all of the initial part of the program. When the women have AIDS and they know they have AIDS and they're all alone and there's no support, we provide support. We give them monthly support. We give them antiretroviral medicines, and we give them some training so they can actually earn some money. But then when they get to critical, we don't have the money to operate a hospice program. So when they're actually critical and they're just lying in bed, soiling themselves all day, the Catholics, nuns, or whatever, I'm not sure if they're nuns or who, the ladies go in and care for them in the final months. So we hand them off. Do you know that? I don't even know if I'm allowed to tell you that. I'm sure I'm allowed to tell you that. Nobody's offended, hopefully, by that. But isn't that interesting? But I heard a testimony from one of these women that seems like it's ripped right out of this history that we've been reading. One of the women, this, and it's not a super, like, I'm not offering this as like an orthodox example for you to give your testimony. I'm just sharing it. This is what she said, literally. And there's people, I think, who were in the room. I can't remember all who was on that trip, but this is what she said. She said, she's an old lady. She's looking after her two grandchildren because her son and daughter both died from AIDS. And so we've taken them in through the program. She said, when my son and daughter got AIDS and they died, we were shunned by our village. Nobody would help us. She said, the Hindus wouldn't help us. She said, the Hindu gods wouldn't help us. She said, but the Christians and their God, they helped us. So now I worship Jesus. Like I said, that's not the most orthodox testimony I've ever heard, but it's pretty good. And it almost sounds like it's ripped out of these pages, doesn't it? That's exactly what Peter's saying here. That's how history plays out. Listen, when the barn is full of harvest, when the sun is shining and everyone's fat, nobody gives a rip what you believe. But when the harvest fails, when the plague comes, right, when the storm breaks, and you're the ones being active and obvious in good deeds, when all those who bear the name of Christ are showing compassion upon those who've been broken and bruised by the world, then all of a sudden, the gospel is attractive to all. So that's what Peter's saying. He's saying, you know what? Who is there really? Who is there to harm you? Don't over-exaggerate what you're facing. Don't run into the barn. We're about to hit our best season. So be active and obvious in doing good. That's what Peter's saying. Thirdly, and notwithstanding everything we've just said, we do need to adjust expectations in light of shifting realities. Right? Peter said, don't exaggerate. Don't exaggerate the harm that you're facing. Be active and obvious in good deeds. That's the best way. If you do that, you'll generally increase in favor in the culture. But nevertheless, he says, do be prepared for the fact that formal and fatal persecution will come upon us. And when it comes, it'll come in a hurry. Seasons of intense persecution have come in the past. But here's the good news. When they come, you should expect to receive extra grace and help from God to endure. Look at verse 14 there. It says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So, but even if you should, right? You probably won't. Remember, and he wrote to these people, and for 50 years, this wasn't a thing. But he says, but, you know, the storm will come. The really, really, really bad times will come. But don't you worry. When they do, you will be blessed. Now, if you read commentaries on this, they'll kind of go back and forth. They'll say, well, what does Peter mean there by saying they're going to be blessed? There's two possibilities. They both kind of sound like Jesus. One is that he's saying they'll be rewarded. They'll be rewarded. Jesus did say that, right? He said, if you know, when you do face persecution, he said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Remember that? It's in the Beatitudes there. So that could be it. But then Jesus also said that when you begin to face this formal and fatal persecution from the government, special help will arrive in time of need. He said that in Luke 12. He said, there it is. He said it in Matthew 10. It's in a couple of different places, but it's in Matthew 10 as well. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. There it is. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. Do you see the sequence there? He says, you know, whenever it happens, what you need to face it will be given to you in that hour. So I sometimes wonder whether Peter just didn't choose this word because it sort of covered all the bases. Saying, listen, if this does happen to you, if you end up being hung on a cross, if you end up getting fed to a lion, understand this. First of all, it's going to be a great reward for you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, okay? But also understand this. The strength that you need to endure that will be given to you at the time. I think that's very encouraging because as a pastor, regularly I have people come to me and they ask me or they'll confess to me. They'll say, Pastor, I don't know if I'd be strong enough to endure persecution. I'm worried that I would deny Christ if anyone ever took my kids or if anyone ever threatened to burn down my house. If anyone had put me in jail, I'm worried that I would deny the Lord. I'm not sure that I would have the strength for that. Well, the good news here is that we'll be given the strength when we need it. You know, here's the bottom line. God's a good dad, right? He's a good father. And like a good father, he gives us what we need when we need it. You know, if you were going to send your kid to the store to get a loaf of bread or a jug of milk, I'm guessing if you're a smart parent, you don't give them the money for that on Tuesday if you're not going to ask them to go on Friday. Between Tuesday and Friday, they're almost certain to lose that or to spend it on candy or video games, right? If your kids are anything like my kids. So you give them what they need on Friday. You hand them the money as they're walking out the door. And that's what the Bible's saying here. God's going to give you this when you need it. Therefore, and this leads us logically to the fourth thing Peter says, therefore, do not be afraid, right? Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Fear is the opposite of faith, right? What fear says is that you don't believe in the things that Jesus did or the things that Jesus said. Jesus rose from the dead, proving that there is life after death, proving that if we are in Him, if we are connected to Him, then where the head goes, the body will follow. He's defeated death. There's no need to be afraid. Jesus said that. He said, fear not. By the way, I'm sure you've heard this. Do you know that fear not is the most common command in the New Testament? Fear not, Jesus said. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So, brothers and sisters, the question is simply this. Do you believe that? Faith says yes. Fear says no. The direction of our faith is important. We talk about that an awful lot, so we should. But the direction of our fear is important, too. Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. You hear that? Jesus says, don't be afraid of people. Don't be afraid of men. Don't be afraid of the government. What can the government do to you? What could the king do to you? What could the prime minister do to you? What could the police do to you? At their worst, when their chain is at full length, at their worst, they could kill your body. Why would you be afraid of that? Right? Why would you be afraid of that? Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus has the keys to death and Hades. Why would you be afraid of that? I'll tell you what you should be afraid of. Jesus said, you should be afraid of God. Because he can throw your body and your soul into hell. And that's why giving up your faith, listen to me, giving up your faith to avoid persecution, whether social, financial, or formal and fatal, doesn't make any sense at all. All you're doing is trading a smaller problem for an ultimate problem. Doesn't make any sense. So do not fear. At least do not fear man. Do not fear the government. That leads to the fifth thing that Peter says. He tells them to honor Christ the Lord as holy. He says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. That's hard to translate. It uses a word that maybe we know better from the Lord's Prayer in terms of hallow. It's the Greek word hagiaste. It is difficult to translate. It means to make large, to make holy, or to show as holy. In your hearts, hallow Christ as Lord. Maybe that'd be the best one. It means to worship God as large and in charge. Here's the point. You need a big God when you feel small. When the world is out to get you, when the world turns against you, you need a big God. Here's the funny thing. When Christians are at peace in the culture, They tend to speak of God as if he were very small and weak. Have you noticed that? In a fat culture, in a culture where we're at peace, where we never have to worry where our next meal's coming from and where everyone says nice stuff about us, we tend to reinvent God as a sort of non-bothersome, highly accommodating God. Right? A sort of a dopey grandfather who sits in his rocking chair and just likes to see the young people having a good time. Right? That's God. That was God in the 20th century. Dopey grandpa, always got a pocket full of candy, right? Oh, what do you need? The Lord shall supply all my needs, all right, according to the candy. And right, that's our favorite song in times of peace. And, of course, he never judges. He's just that dopey grandpa sitting up on the porch watching the young people have their fun. You know, he doesn't care whether you're smoking pot or divorcing your wife or doing whatever. Just nice to see you having a good time, Okay, well, state the obvious. That's not the God of the Bible, is it? No, that's the idol of 20th century evangelicalism. But here's the funny thing. As soon as things get bad out there, as soon as it feels like the world wants to come and eat us, we want a big God again. We want the God who says, I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver from my hand. We want that God. Right? God of the Bible. One who is there and who speaks. That's what Peter's saying here. He says, you know, good news is that's the only God that exists anyway. And what you need to do is you need to find that God. You need to worship that God. You need to know that God. You need to hallow that God. And here's the amazing thing. And he says, and that God's name is Jesus Christ. Reminds me always of what C.S. Lewis said about Aslan, who represented Christ, the lion. He said he's not a safe lion, but he is good. That's the God you want when trouble comes. Sixthly, Peter tells us to always be prepared. I'm going to read verse 15 there in the NIV translation just because I think it's a little smoother and a little more accurate. Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Peter's saying, you know, if our faith is lived out properly and publicly, it's going to seem weird to people. And they're going to ask us some questions. By the way, that's why, sometimes you got to be careful when your pastor's got a hobby horse, and I every pastor's got hobby horses. There's things that get our dander up and all that, and that's why we preach through the Bible consecutively, so I don't get up here and bang my hobby horse every week. I got to preach what's in the text, but here it is in the text. So I'm just going to say this is an authorization to bang a hobby horse, and here it is. This is why the strategy of trying to be as like the culture as possible is so damnably stupid, because it doesn't work. Right? I don't know whose idea it was in the 80s and 90s to make the church as like the culture as possible, as if that would be helpful in stirring up evangelistic opportunities and conversations. Because the Bible says the exact opposite. Remember, the Bible says when everything's going great, by and large, people don't care what you think. But oh boy, when the world's on fire, everybody's listening. Everybody's listening. And then they're looking around for somebody who looks like they're not the cause of the problem. You understand that, right? When the culture starts to implode, they're not going to people who've drunk the Kool-Aid for answers. They're going to people who didn't drink the Kool-Aid. Those people they were making fun of until everything went to pot. That's what Peter's saying here, right? You want to be different. The gap is good for the gospel. That's what he's saying. You got to be, because if you do that, if you're different, people are going to come ask you questions. Tom Schreiner is so useful here. He says, believers are to be ready constantly to respond to those who ask about their faith. Isn't that interesting? Got to be ready. You never know when they're going to come to you with a question. Now, to do this, that's intimidating. People say, well, gee, I don't know if I am ready. It's intimidating, but it's not as hard as it sounds. All you got to do is you got to know your faith, and you got to know your friends. That's it. I mean, when I say you got to know your faith, I mean, if somebody asks you, this is a great exercise. I did this in the B2 program, and I think I did it in T2 too. I can't remember. But ask yourself this question: if I happen to be on the train or the subway, and somebody asked me, like, what do Christians believe, or what's Christianity all about? Could I answer that between train stops? Because most of us are in this mode where we think, like, hey, I need to build a relationship with the person, and I need to shovel their driveway a couple times before I mention that I'm a Christian. And hey, listen, that's a good long-term strategy, but you don't always get to have a long-term strategy. Sometimes people, or a kid. Have you ever had a 10-year-old kid ask you about Jesus after bedtime prayer, and you can watch the alertness drain out of them like sands from an hourglass? And you realize, I have 90 seconds to share the gospel before I hear this. Okay, go! Can you do it? But that's why we produce the 5 G's of the gospel. The 5 G's of the gospel, I'm not saying is, you know, the gospel. Like if you meet somebody who doesn't know the 5 G's, they're not a real Christian. I'm not saying that. I'm saying it is a helpful way of remembering the gospel. You can remember five things probably, right? And so if you can remember that, you're ready to go. Or at least you can keep it in your purse or your backpack or whatever, right? So that's part of being prepared. So you got to know your faith. And then number two, you got to know your friends. Listen, it's not like you have to prepare for 1,000 potential questions. In my experience, Canadian Christians tend to ask the same handful of questions on their way to faith in Christ. Because questions come from the places where Christ rubs the culture. So if you know the culture and you know Christ, you can anticipate the questions. There are not that many. I've written down 7 here. I'll fire them out to you. Maybe 10. But honest to Pete, when people call me and ask for help, that they're witnessing to a friend, it's help with one of these questions almost all the time. Number one, can I trust the Bible? See, we live in a postmodern culture filled with people who've been taught not to trust authority and not to trust texts, right? If it was written a long time ago, who knows what the motivations were? Who knows how many revisions? Who knows? Now, it's all nonsense and garbage, right? But those are the questions. We're in an anti-authority culture and we're a suspicious culture. So you're going to have to be able to answer a couple questions about the trustworthiness of the Bible, right? You'll hear people say ridiculous things all the time, like, well, the Bible has been revised thousands of times over the last 2,000 years. Verifiably untrue. You can take the copy of the Greek New Testament that we're working from to translate this Bible right here. I've got it in my office. You can take that. You can compare it to the Greek manuscript we had 1,000 years ago. You can then even compare it to manuscripts that we have from the first generation of Christianity. And there are no changes. There are tiny little textual variants, they're called. Most of them, the vast majority of them, are changes from the name Jesus to he, or from he back to Jesus. That's how significant they are. Or occasionally you'll have a what's called dittography. You'll have a word that's copied in the manuscript twice. Well, we do that all the time. You ever read your own emails? Right? That's not a problem for theology. Right? So you don't need to know all that. You just need to know some of it. You probably need to have an article you can refer somebody to. Question number two. Did Jesus ever claim to be God? If you ever witness to a Muslim person, they'll ask you that. Good news is there's an answer. The answer is Mark 14:62. Question number three. If God is so good, then why do so many people suffer? Read the book of Job. Four. Why is God so obsessed with human sexuality? That's my favorite question. Because they always ask you that and then ask why you're so obsessed about sex. And they don't see the irony. You don't either, apparently. Meaning, isn't it weird that they'll say, hey, Christian, how come you're so obsessed about sex? And you're like, well, what's the first question you ever asked me about my faith? The one about sex. So am I obsessed with sex or are you obsessed with sex? Because I got like 10,000 things I'd rather talk to you about, but the first question out of your mouth is always, how come God's so obsessed with sex? I got news for you. God's not obsessed with sex. God has a great design for sex. He thinks it's marvelous. It's just that all the things you do outside of that design are stupid and destructive. And so you are desperate for God to say, I'm just happy you're having fun, and he doesn't, and that drives you bananas. Now say it smoother than that and nicer than that. I'm just equipping you. Fifth question, doesn't science contradict what the Bible says about the origin of man? Did you see the article that came out this past week? It was floating around on Facebook. You know, genetic scientists have now proven that all human beings descended from one male and female. Now, you know, that'll have to get peer-reviewed and all that kind of stuff, and so don't get too excited. But I just think it's funny because every couple of weeks, some article comes out with some version of the headline, everything we believe about human origins is wrong, says new scientific discovery. Well, here's the thing. Stop telling us what you believe about human origins then. Or at least stop presenting it as unassailable fact, because you change your mind every 2 weeks. And that, by the way, that's all you need to do when you're talking with friends, is get them to doubt their doubts and question their certainties. You don't need to be able to analyze all these scientific papers. All you need to do is say, well, listen, friend, you know, I know what I see in the news, and it sounds like every couple of months they find something, they dig up a tooth or a hair or something, and they totally change everything they think about human origins. So I'm just going to kind of wait and trust the Word of God. Because here's the thing, I mean, since all science is based on observation of repeatable phenomenon, and since nobody was there to observe the origin of man and it's not repeatable, I probably just don't believe you very much. And maybe you should believe yourself a little less, and we'll just take the Word of God a little more seriously. All you're trying to do is get people to doubt their doubts, question their certainties. Question six, you get this all the time. If I become a Christian, will I have to change the way I live? That's a great question. Question seven, would a loving God really condemn people to an everlasting punishment in hell? Get that a lot too. To answer that question, you're going to have to talk to people about love, what love is, what it isn't. That'll get you talking about God, and that'll lead you to the gospel. Like I said, good news is you don't need to have read 1,000 books. You don't need to have, you know, gone to seminary or gone to university for science. What you really need to do is read your Bible and think about your friends. Right? That's it. Know your faith. Know your friends. That's 99% of what it means to prepare to give an answer for the faith that you have in Christ. Now, of course, Peter also implies here that it'd be really helpful if you were an interesting person. That's number seven, inspire curiosity. Look at verse 15 again. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. See, the text assumes that you're interesting. Bible assumes that a great witnessing strategy is maintaining a positive, observable difference from the culture. Again, the gap is good for the gospel. Being weird, in a good way, is a gospel strategy. And the great news is it works better and better the more hostile and deviant the culture becomes. Here's a couple ways to be weird in a good way and to inspire curiosity in our culture. Here are five things that Christians theoretically do that ought to be baffling to their neighbors. Number one, get married, stay married. Right? Christians get married young. Do you know how many times I've been asked that question recently? Why do Christians get married so young? Well, of course, there's a funny answer. And then there's a significant answer. I was just not too many weeks go by that somebody doesn't tell me a story about having to answer that question. Right? Every time somebody under 30 in this church gets engaged, they're having this conversation with friends and coworkers. Why do Christians get married so young? Right? And, you know, like I said, funny answer, and then there's a significant answer. The significant answer is because we care about different things in a slightly different order. You know, we care about family. You know, if you don't get married until after 30, you know the average marriage age in Canada is now 30 plus. If you don't get married till you're 30 or better, like, chances of you having a family are slim, just based on what we know about fertility rates. It's not that we don't care about work. It's not that we don't care. It's just different order. That gets you into priorities. It gets you into conversation about what truly matters. Marvelous, marvelous opening. Number two, along the same lines, have and enjoy babies. I get asked this all the time. Why do Christians have such large families? Well, again, there's a funny answer, and then there's a real answer. Again, it's different priorities, what we believe about human beings. Here's a third way to be weird. Live below your means. Tithe, save, give. You know, if you're in the same neighborhood, you probably, you know, make the same money as people around you. But if you take fewer vacations, if you don't get a new car as often as everybody else, if you make your kids get a summer job, whatever, right? If you do things that indicate to your neighbors that you're doing money differently, you can have conversations about that. Fourth thing, serve selflessly in your church and in your community. We've been talking about that all day, haven't we, this morning? Crazy sacrificial service. Get yourself into the hospital. Get yourself serving some poor folks you're not related to, and you'll be answering questions. And then fifthly, worship faithfully in the same church year after year after year. If your friends have any experience of church, it's usually like, well, we went to this church until the minister said, and then we went to that church until we found out they believed, and then we went to this church because there was nothing for my, and then we went to, and then we stopped. That's an interesting story. We've been going to the same church for 30 years because they read the Word of God and they love each other and the community. And we figure we're all sinners, and if we go somewhere, we'll just ruin it anyway. So we stick it out, treat them like family. That'll get people's attention. All that stuff is weird. And if you do it, you're going to find yourself having all kinds of interesting gospel conversations. Listen, in a hostile culture, personal evangelism often comes down to this. Be weird, answer questions, point people to Jesus, pray like crazy. There's a strategy. And it works better the worse the world gets. All right, eighth thing Peter says here is be gentle and respectful. Right after telling them to be ready to give their answer, he says, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Man, oh man, is that ever hard to do? That's a very narrow road between two very deep ditches, isn't it? And I confess, I think probably over the course of my life, I have spent time in both ditches. So I just identify with how hard this is to do. And I would say right now, evangelicalism in Canada is neatly divided between people who are cowardly and compromised on the one hand and who are confrontational and combative on the other hand. And neither of those extremes is helpful. We need to be like Jesus, the one who is eating and drinking with sinners and calling them to repentance, the one who said, neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more. That's the Jesus way right there. That's the tone. Speaking the truth in love. Then ninthly, Peter says, maintain your testimony. You see that in verse 16. Having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. He said, make sure there's no truth in whatever they're saying about you. Make sure there's no truth in that. And if that's the case, if there's no truth in what they're saying about you, then they're going to be embarrassed now or they're going to be embarrassed later, one way or the other. But of course, the flip side of that is, if there is truth in what they're saying about you, truth as defined by God, if there's truth in that, then you're going to be ashamed now and you're going to be ashamed later. We mustn't do anything that would disqualify us in sharing our faith with our neighbors. Edmund Clowney says here, bold words will not honor the Lord if they are not supported by a consistent life. Boy, that's true. Nothing takes the steam out of a church's witness in the community like a good old pastoral scandal. You know, and I would say, I'm not too proud to say, boy, please pray for me that that never happens. I remember somebody told me this when I was a youth pastor, and I think it's even more true today. One of the parents, actually, still a great friend of ours, so this was said in love, pulled me aside, and I had two of his kids in my youth group. You know, and they both still love the Lord. One's a pastor today, so like I said, this was said in love, and this was said in hope. But he put his arm around me, and he said, Paul, and I'm like a 26-year-old kid at this point. He said, Paul, I just want you to know that there are, the way these kids look up to you and the way they listen to you, the way they just believe whatever you believe about Jesus, understand this. If you blow it, you're taking all our kids with you. And like I said in love and 100% true. 100% true. So that's what I'm saying. I'm not too proud to say, please keep praying about that. Nothing takes the steam out of a church's witness like a good old pastoral scandal. But on a personal level, what you pray for me, but then you also pray for you, and I'll pray for you too. Because nothing takes the steam out of your witness to a neighbor or a loved one like the revelation you've been cheating on your wife. Or you haven't been paying your taxes. Right? Or you've been watching stuff you shouldn't have been. So let's all be aware that sometimes the best service we can give to the cause of the gospel is an unfailing commitment to our own growth and sanctification. And then lastly, Peter tells them to resolve to suffer for doing good. Look at verse 17 there. He says, for it is better, it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, why would he say something like that? This whole message he's been saying, you know, hey, don't overestimate the danger. You know, there's still some good to harvest left. Keep stay in the game. Yep, things are going to get worse. Yep. Formal fatal persecution could come for sure. But here he's saying, you know what, don't even worry about that. Because actually, you know what, I'll be honest with you, it'd be better. Like I said, he's giving us a strategy here that works better the worse the world gets. So this is going to be better, he says. Now, I wrestled with this. I went to Wayne Grudem to make sure I had understood this correctly, and he's understood it the same way I have. His commentary asks the question I'm asking, why would Peter say that? I mean, maybe I would like it better if Peter said, listen, that's going to come, and when that comes, you know, it's a brief season, we'll hide out in the basement and stuff, then we'll pop back up, it'll be good. No, he says, don't be afraid, understand, like, this is going to be good. This is going to be our best season. This is going to be better. Why would he say that? Grudem says here, in this context, it is because such wrongful suffering patiently endured is so remarkable that it becomes a powerful form of witness leading unbelievers to salvation. You hearing that? It's going to be better. So it's because the reality is, not many people are listening to us when times are good. So we still do all the right things, but we just don't expect as good a result. But when the world is going to hell in a handbasket, when things are going to pot out there, when all the stupid is collapsing in on itself, when all the sin is coming home to roost, when all the ignorance and rebellion, when all the ways that people have turned away from the ways of God, when all of that is starting to metastasize, your light is going to shine like never before. It's going to be better. It's going to be better. So don't be afraid. Don't hide in the barn. Don't miss it. Because this is our mission. This is our calling. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, how we are helped by your word. Holy Spirit, would you do your work among us? Would you just sort through everything that's been said now, and as that word is washed over us, Holy Spirit, would you just grab up and reach for things and pull in what needs to be pulled into every human heart? Maybe it's just one word. Maybe it's just one sentence. Lord, if there's anything I've said that I ought not to have said, would that just be words in the wind and just blow away? And Lord, take what's left, plant it in our hearts, and prepare us for harvest, we ask in Jesus' name.